Psalm 46 this morning. Today we're going to do something a little different. We're going to cover a psalm that's really a psalm of rejoicing. It's a short one and it's just full of joy. And we need that today because you look around our world today, our world is pretty much filled with things that cause fear. Have you noticed that theme coming up again and again? You read it in the news or watch it on the news, and there are so many things that we read that prompt fear. And sometimes that's legitimate, and sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's just trying to make you afraid of something so you'll behave in a certain way, like vote a certain way or buy a certain product or whatever. But a lot of times underneath those things, there are legitimate things to fear. And so we need to learn how to deal with these fears and especially how to find peace in the midst of them. And Psalm 46, I believe, is one of the better passages to teach that. It's interesting when you look at this psalm, we will see that two of our most famous hymns were, or at least appear to have been, inspired by this psalm. The first one is obvious. It's from Martin Luther. Psalm 46, in fact, is known as Martin Luther's psalm. And if you know anything of the history of the Reformation, Luther was a Roman Catholic monk. He was instrumental in launching the Protestant Reformation as he protested against unbiblical Roman Catholic practices such as praying to saints, performing penance, selling indulgences. And during the dark days of the Reformation, of course, Luther didn't know how these things were going to play out. His life was at risk a number of times, and he was known for speaking to his partner in the Reformation, fellow reformer and friend Philip Melanchthon, and he would tell him, let's sing Psalm 46. And so this was a psalm that personally ministered strength to Luther, and then he wrote the words, which are partly a paraphrase of this psalm, "A mighty fortress is our God." Great hymn of the faith. But it's interesting in studying the history of this psalm and how it's been used in the church. You may have heard of Herbert Lockyer. He wrote a whole series of books called All the Blank of the Bible, All the Men of the Bible, All the Women of the Bible, All the Children of the Bible. And he's got a whole series of those. Well, he also wrote a devotional commentary on the Psalms. And in his commentary on Psalm 46, he detailed some of the ways that this psalm has been used in history. And before I get into the teaching of the psalm or even pray about it, I just wanted to share a few of those with you because they were so fascinating. And not only about Martin Luther's use of the psalm, but he talks about the Battle of Leipzig. Everybody knows this. Remember this? 30 Years' War? Okay. Two historians in the church. Three. I had to look this up. But in 1631... 30 Years' War, Gustavus Adolphus, who was the King of Sweden. You know his nickname, the Lion of the North? Have you heard of him? In any case, he, before this battle, is said to have charged his entire army to recite this psalm, to go through it and give God credit for the victory afterwards. In 1380, now we're going backwards, what happened back then? This is the invasion of the Mongol hordes, the Golden Horde. When Prince Dmitry of Russia realized how significant this battle was going to be, he read this psalm before the battle. And he said he was strengthened and encouraged to go forward with the fight. That was a key battle in that time. More recently, in the time of Napoleon, when Napoleon was marching on Moscow, you remember what happened there? There's this incredible cold snap, and it said that some 20,000 of his horses died, froze to death, turned the whole invasion around, and he had to head back and give up the invasion of Moscow. And the people of Moscow, well, back then, they weren't communists, right? This is a more recent development. Back then, what did they do to commemorate that victory? They read Psalm 46. So you can see there's something about this psalm that has to do with victory in the time of trouble and with having strength. And in fact, Christians throughout history have used this psalm in times of persecution. to help strengthen themselves to face the persecution. And so we, for our individual needs, can use this psalm for strength. So if you need strength, this is a psalm for you. Let me read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll study it. Psalm 46, starting with verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can gather around your word, speak the truth of your word into our hearts in a way that we can use it by faith in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The psalm appears to be written after a time of great need. And the scholars, when they look at this psalm and they look at the history of Israel, there's one particular time that really stands out. As you see, as we read through this psalm, it deals with a time of uproar and disturbance in the land, and it deals particularly with the city of Jerusalem, the place where the tabernacle was. So when you look at the history of Israel, the history of Judah in particular, the southern kingdom, what time can really be identified with that? Well, it's a time when Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, attacked Judah and attacked Jerusalem. There were all manner of political alliances and breaking of alliances going on in that day and age. And Judah, under King Ahaz, had made an alliance, an appeal really to Assyria to help them against Israel, the northern kingdom, and against Syria, the kingdom to the north of Israel. And Assyria, distinct from Syria, responded and came and attacked and conquered Syria. And then they attacked and conquered Israel. And then they came against Judah and Jerusalem. There had come a time when Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, had ceased the tribute payments because Ahaz had basically made Judah a vassal state of Assyria. And Hezekiah said, we don't want to do this. Egypt was growing strong in the south. He thought that they would have help from Egypt. Well, eventually, there's so much of the politics that went on. Eventually, Assyria conquered Egypt, conquered Judah, defeated virtually every city in Judah, and came against Jerusalem. While Sennacherib was busy elsewhere, he sent leaders up to Jerusalem to demand a surrender, and they didn't surrender. Hezekiah turned to the Lord, and he went and prayed to the Lord, and then he went to Isaiah the prophet and asked for help, and God gave Hezekiah a message that Sennacherib would not ever enter the city of Jerusalem. In fact, he wouldn't even fire an arrow into the city. Isaiah gave Hezekiah this amazing message. Now, Sennacherib's men had talked not only to Hezekiah's men, but to all the people who are looking down over the wall of Jerusalem. You know how this is. Something's happening. Let's go look out the window and see what it is. Well, in that day and age, you stood on the wall, you watched, and Sennacherib's men called out to the people on the wall and said, you're doomed. Sennacherib has conquered every country, every city he has come against. All these other cities, all these other countries, they had gods that they worshipped, and none of them were able to deliver their city or their country from Sennacherib. Who is the Lord that he could deliver this city, Jerusalem? Sennacherib's already conquered the rest of the land. And so Hezekiah went to Isaiah. Isaiah gave back this message that Sennacherib would not even enter the city, not even shoot an arrow into the city. And so what happened? Well, in the night, God sent an angel. The angel of the Lord, one angel, came to the camp of the Assyrians, and in that night he killed 185,000. 185,000 soldiers. Now, a few weeks ago, I mentioned this and I said 186,000. I think I was just thinking of the speed of light. But there's a little bit of difference between the speed of light and the size of the Assyrian army, just so you can keep that straight in your head. 185,000 in one night, one soldier, one angel. That's what God did. And so he delivered the city, just an incredible deliverance. Now imagine that you're in the city and you were one of the people on the wall who heard this exchange between Sennacherib's men and Hezekiah's men. And you know what Sennacherib's men are planning to do. They are planning to starve the city out, attack it, break down the gate, break down the walls, kill everybody, loot, rape, pillage. It's going to be horrible. And they've got this vast army out there, and you're holed up in Jerusalem. In fact, Sennacherib boasted before the angel came out, and he said, I've got Hezekiah holed up in his city like a bird in a cage. Be aware of boasting against the Lord. You do not want to do such a thing. So God said, oh, you do you? An angel, let's go take care of this. One angel. And so imagine, though, you're part of the city and you think you're doomed. You had maybe hoped in Egypt to come and deliver you. They're the other superpower in the land in that day, and they're crushed by Assyria. So how are you going to be rescued? And so you go to bed hoping, and you know, you lock your door, and every night you're probably thinking, man, I hope they don't break in tonight. What are we going to do? Well, there's nothing really we can do. And you wake up in the morning, and there's all this stir about, and you find out, hey, the camp of the Assyrians is devastated. There are tens and tens and tens and tens of thousands of soldiers dead. And what did Sennacherib do when he woke up? He said, I think I'm going to go home. And despite what had happened and what he had been told, he went home to Nineveh. He worshipped his idol in the temple. And while he was doing that, two of his sons came and killed him. And that was the end of Sennacherib. Never got into Jerusalem. Never shot an arrow into Jerusalem. The Lord delivered Jerusalem with a great deliverance. Now, whether that is the background to this psalm or not, we don't know for sure. There's not enough here to say absolutely that it is. There's enough here to say it really fits the circumstances. But it's vague enough for us to be able to take this and say, well, this applies to all manner of different circumstances, doesn't it? It may have been written from that one or some other one, but even as we learned in the introduction, this fits a lot of different circumstances. And so here is the psalm, a great psalm of deliverance. And how does it start? God is our refuge and strength. Where's the focus of the psalm? Right where it should be. On God. Hezekiah learned our focus needs to be on God. Now, he was wise, he made preparations, but the focus for help, for deliverance, was on God. God is our refuge and strength. When we're in times of trouble, when we're in a spiritual battle, which we go through day after day, sometimes more intense, sometimes less intense, but when we seek to serve God, Satan seeks to stop us, and so we have to be ready for spiritual battle. But whenever we have these kinds of troubles, we basically need two things, don't we? We need strength to fight, and we need a place to retreat to. We need a place of refuge, and we need the strength to go forward. And sometimes it's hard to know what to do in different circumstances. When do you go forward? When do you retreat? I think a good rule of thumb is you retreat from temptation. You stand firm in the face of trials and opposition. You go forward towards the goal that God has for you. But in temptation, what did Paul say? Flee from these things. Flee from them. What did Joseph do in his time of temptation? He ran out of the house. You flee. You don't sit in front of temptation and say, I can overcome this, right? We can all relate to the temptation to eat things we oughtn't. You know, you don't sit there and say, okay, I'm tempted to eat donuts. I'm going to put a plate of donuts in front of me, and I'm going to stare at them until I overcome this temptation. That's not how you do it, is it? It's like, have you heard the old story about the guy who had a weight problem? He decided, I'm going to stop donuts. He would go by the donut shop on his way to work every morning. He'd bring in a couple of dozen donuts, and he would eat more than he ought. And he finally said, look, I'm going to stop this. I'm not going to bring in donuts anymore. And he did great for about a month. And then one day, there are all these donuts. And they said, well, what happened? And he said, well, you know, I was just praying. I realized it had been a long time. And I happened to drive by the donut shop. And I said, Lord, you know, if you want to give me a break today, would you just let there be a parking space right in front of the donut shop? And if there is, I'll know that I can eat donuts today. And he said, on the eighth time around the block, there it was. Now, that's not how you deal with temptation, is it? You flee it. You don't even go by the donut shop if that's your problem. Whatever your temptation is, you flee it. So what do you need? You need a place of refuge. God is our refuge. God is our refuge. Now, in trials and in seeking to move forward, you're opposed. The strength of the enemy comes against you. What do you need? You need strength. God is our strength. God is our refuge. God is our strength. He protects us when we need to retreat. He strengthens us when we need to stand firm or go forward. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. In whichever kind of trouble, God is our help. What kind of help is He? A very present help. Now that's kind of an odd way to put that, isn't it? I mean, you're either present here or you're not, right? You're either here today or you're not here today. You're present or you're not. What does it mean to be very present? Well, if I use the illustration of being here, you're very present when you're listening, right? When your attention is engaged. It's interesting, in the Psalms, of course, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and these two words are a kind of interesting combination. The word that's translated very means muchness or force or abundance. So not your typical word for very, but you get the idea. There's a lot here, and it's strong. There's a force behind this abundance. The word for present comes from the word meaning to find, to find. So present doesn't just mean nearby. It means somehow you've found it. You've taken hold of this thing. I mean, we know the difference of that, right? You can be in your house and you can say, okay, I'm going to church. My car keys are present, but I don't know where they are. Or my cell phone. I know my cell phone is here somewhere. Some of you never let go of it. You sleep with it in your hand, so this is not a problem for you. But for many of us, it's like, I just had my cell phone, but I don't know what I did with it. I know it's here. It's present, but it's not found, right? So that's the idea here about God. He is present, right? If we have studied the nature of God at all, we know that He's present. We have this word in Christian theology called omnipresent, all present. He fills the heavens and the earth. He says in the book of Jeremiah, do I not fill the heavens and the earth? He is present with us. Is He found by us? Do we sense, do we take hold of His presence in our times of need, or even, for example, in our times of worship? Do we take hold of the presence of God in our times of worship? Do we really engage with Him? This is why this is just a great example of listening to a sermon, isn't it? You can be here and listen to it with your ears, and the words can just, well, my mom used to say this, right? In one ear and out the other. That meant, son, are you listening to me? Sure I am, mom. You just said such and such. then why aren't you doing it? Well, I heard you. In one ear and out the other. Are we engaging with the Lord? Are we taking hold of His presence? God is a very present help in trouble. Now, we're all going to go through troubles. Some of you are going through difficult troubles even now. What do we learn? We need to take hold of the presence of God. He is present in abundance. Abundance. Isn't that a great way to think about the presence of the Lord? Now, again, we often think of Him as present, kind of like the air is present. We breathe the air, though, don't we? We take it into us. And sometimes with God, it's just like, well, He's there, and if I ever need Him, I know where to turn. But we need to be actively taking in the presence of God. When Paul, speaking to the philosophers in Athens, described God, he said, "In Him we live and move and have our being." It's kind of like the atmosphere, isn't it? It's always here. It's always present. God is here. But is He received? Is He found by us? Are we taking hold of Him? We need to change our way of thinking so that we approach God that way. What's the result of that? Verse 2, "Therefore we will not fear." When we fear, what are we failing to do? We're failing to take hold of the presence of God. If we were really able to take hold of the presence of God, well, God's greater than an angel who can kill 185,000 soldiers in a night. We have a refuge in Him. We have protection in Him. So when we fully understand that and take hold of that truth by faith, that frees us from fear. It enables us to overcome fear. Therefore, we will not fear. Doesn't mean the fear doesn't rise up within us, but there's a matter of the will involved here where we choose to not give into it on the basis of God being our refuge and strength. And the psalmist goes on and describes circumstances in a very dire way, circumstances in which we will not fear, even though the earth be removed. Now, eventually, God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. We don't need to fear that. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Imagine the uproar in this earth if the mountains are being thrown into the sea. Now, we talk about the dangers to the earth, and there's a great deal of fear in certain parts of our culture about what's going to happen to the earth if we're not good stewards of it. Well, they don't use the word good stewards. We are called to be good stewards of the earth. God calls us to be good stewards. But there's fear as to what's going to happen. Well, we don't need to fear. Even if the worst happens, we don't need to fear. Though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, the swelling of the waters, the swelling of the sea. Imagine a hurricane, a tidal wave, so great that the mountains shudder when it hits. I mean, we're talking major upheavals in the earth. And the psalmist says, we will not fear. Why? Because God is our refuge and our strength. The Lord of hosts is with us. It's interesting in this psalm, if you have the little word Selah after verse 3, it's also after verse 7, it's also after verse 11. Verse 7 and verse 11 are basically the refrain of this psalm. So a lot of scholars believe that refrain also belongs with the third Selah that's after verse 3. And therefore, there are three stanzas in the psalm, each ending with the refrain and each refrain ending with the word Selah. Whether that's true or not, it fits here. It's like there are times when something is left out, where if you look at the structure of the psalm, you have to look at that and say, well, why is it left out? And it makes you think about that truth. And so I think that whether that was originally there or not, some people think that there was just a scribal error and that refrain was left out. Whether it's there or not, it leads you to this thought, God is our refuge and strength. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Therefore, we do not need to fear. Now, I want to comment on that refrain for a minute, even though it's not here after verse 3. The Lord of hosts is what? What are the hosts of the Lord? They are the hosts of angels. Hosts. Tens of thousands, myriads of angels. How many angels does God really need? Well, if one can kill 185,000 soldiers in a night, he probably doesn't need that many. But what are the angels? In Hebrews, we're told that the angels are ministering spirits sent out to give help to those who are inheriting salvation, to God's children. The angels are there to help us. That's the Lord of hosts. The boss, the king, the Lord over all these hosts of angels is our God and is with us. He can minister to us. And he's also, what? The God of Jacob. Now, we've been studying the life of Jacob in our studies through Genesis. And how would you characterize Jacob? He's a dirty, rotten, no good, low down, sneaky thief. Well, you might characterize him slightly differently, but in essence, that's his character. And God's saying, I'm the God of Jacob. Now, does that encourage you? I mean, what if he said, I'm the God of Billy Graham and Chuck Smith and, you know, maybe one or two heroes of the faith, Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael. I'm their God. You might think, can he ever be my God? Because I can never be like those people. But he's the God of Jacob. Hey, isn't that encouraging? Now, of course, he's the God of Jacob as the head of the nation of Israel, but he's also the God of Jacob as an individual, a dirty, rotten, no good, low-down, sneaky thief. So he can be our God as well. That's the God that we have with us, the God who is our refuge. So that first stanza shows that understanding who God is and that he is present with us enables us to overcome our fears. And notice, even when those fears are justified. A lot of times we try to overcome our fears by telling ourselves, there's nothing really to fear here. There's no rational reason to be afraid. He can help us overcome our fears even when there's every rational reason to be afraid. Because God is with us. His presence is with us. Now, the second stanza changes tone rather dramatically, at least at the beginning. It says, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. There's a real sense of serenity there, of peace, right? Because that's one of the fruits of the presence of God. God brings peace. He drives out fear. He helps us overcome fear. In its place, he brings peace. That's why we're told what? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what? The peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, goes beyond understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So our prayers are effective in granting us peace because God is who he is. He is a mighty God, a God who is our refuge, our strength, a God who is present with us. And so this river gives this sense of peace, a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. Now, the city of God, of course, to the psalmist's mind directly, is the city of Jerusalem. But this idea of a city runs through Scripture and means more than just that particular physical city. In fact, when you get to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, what do you see? You see the city of God, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And so there's this idea that the city stands for something more than just the physical city of Jerusalem. It stands for what? A place that is occupied by God, is ruled by God, and is protected by God. That's the city of God, where his presence saturates the city, that he has taken this city for himself. Well, that's the way that God wants us to live, ruled by him, and therefore protected by him, occupied by him in the person of his Holy Spirit. What did Paul say? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let his presence saturate your soul and your life. So there is a city of God, and a river whose stream shall make it glad. Now, part of the reason we know that he is looking beyond just the physical city of Jerusalem is Jerusalem's built on top of a mountain. It doesn't have a river running through it. It has rivers running beside it down in the valleys, streams, small rivers, but not running through it. And so he's looking beyond the current situation to something more eternal. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. It's kind of interesting how often cities in the ancient world were built around or right next to rivers. Because the rivers did what? They provided transportation, they provided water for drinking, they provided water for crops, they provided water for the trees, etc., that lived right there, the wood that was needed for building. They also provided a means of defense. And it's interesting to study how those rivers were used for defense in the Bible. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. The place where God is worshipped, the tabernacle, and then subsequently the temple, it just stands for the presence of God and his worship there. And it makes that city glad. Now, we saw way back in Psalm 16 that joy comes from what? From being in the presence of the Lord. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. So when you're lacking in joy, what do you need to do? You need to draw near to God. Now, if God is already present with you, how do you draw near to him? Well, in your heart. You perceive his nearness. You take hold of it. You find it for your own life. That's why the Apostle James, the brother of the Lord, wrote, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to us." He's already near us, but we need to turn our hearts to him, deliberately draw near to him, and that's when we sense, when we find his nearness to us. So when your heart is overwhelmed, when things are coming against you, when you're faced with fears, draw near to God, draw near to him in prayer, draw near to him in worship, turn your heart to him. God is in the midst of her, the city of God, she shall not be moved. God is in the midst of her. Now, we can be moved, right? People move us all the time. Moving people is a multi-billion-dollar industry, right? They study it constantly. It's kind of amazing to read different results of studies that come out, and they talk about the dopamine effect and how social media networks have actually timed things so that you get notifications at such a time that it maximizes your pleasure in looking at your social media. What are they doing? They're moving you to look more frequently, to be more dependent upon it. And so it's just a multi-billion dollar industry. It's been this way for years. That's what commercials do, right? They move you to consider, to want, to buy, to spend your money on whatever they're selling. And so we are in a place where people are constantly attempting to move us. One way or another, they're trying to move us. You can't move God. Not like that, anyway. He can be moved with compassion, but he can't be manipulated. And God is in the midst of her. So if God's in the midst of a city, if he's filling that city, occupying that city's not going to be moved. If God is occupying and filling your soul will not be moved. That's why we need to be filled with the Spirit. I had one pastor who said, every morning before I get out of bed, I pray that God would fill me with his Spirit for that day. Now, that's a good, wise prayer. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. What does that make you think of? It makes you think of these people waking up at dawn in the city of Jerusalem, having been besieged and finding out, we're free. We are free. That enemy is defeated. We can move forward from here. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. I love the verse from Lamentations that says that God's mercies are new every morning. New every morning. Every morning is a fresh start. Every time we draw near to God, it's a fresh start. So God will not be moved. God will help just at the break of dawn, right when we need it most. It's kind of interesting. I was thinking about Peter in the light of having peace in difficult circumstances. Do you remember what happened to Peter? He was arrested. He was put in prison. He was chained to his guards. And it was determined that he was going to be executed in the morning. So what did Peter do? He went to sleep. Is that what you would do? I don't think I would do that. I think I would be up all night. I would be thinking, oh man, is there something I forgot to pray about? Is there something I need to send someone a message to? I forgot to apologize for this, you know, whatever. I'd be scheming. Is there any way I can slip out of? Maybe I can knock the two guards' heads together and knock them both out. Do I think I could drag them out? You know, my mind would just be running a million miles an hour. Peter slept. He had peace. He had amazing peace because he knew the presence of the Lord. So God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. Now, just four little pictures. Nations raging, kingdoms moving, God speaking, the earth melting. What are you seeing here? You're seeing how great God's power is. Even the power of his voice, the speaking of his word, has power over the greatness and the power of the nations. So God has this great power, and then comes the refrain, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. God is with us. His presence in abundance has been found, so we do not need to fear. Even if the nations and the kingdoms oppose us as they opposed Jerusalem and Judah, there's no need to fear because of God. So given God's power over nature and his power over the kingdoms of the world, given his presence with us and his willingness to work on our behalf, how should we respond? How should we respond? Verse 8, come behold the works of the Lord. Come and look. Take a good look at. Examine it. Now, there are two commands in this final stanza. This is the first one. Come near and examine. We, by looking at the history of the nation of Israel, by talking a little bit about the history of how this psalm has been used in the past, what are we doing? We're examining how God has worked in the past. This is a very helpful endeavor for us. This is why testimonies can be so encouraging to us, because we hear how God has worked. And when we take the truth that we've read and the truth that we've seen in action, it's much easier for us to believe, hey, that can happen in my life. God can work the same way he has in the past in my life. I was talking with Richard about the history of revival, and one of the most remarkable things to me is that sometimes revival breaks out in the church just on the basis of hearing how revival has broken out elsewhere. Because when people begin to see this is how God can still work in our world, they think, why not here? Why not now? And why not in my life? Why not in my church? Why not? And they begin to seek God for more of his life and more of his work and more of his power in their life. And frequently, revivals have broken out just on the basis of hearing about revival elsewhere. So come, behold, look how God has worked in the past. Look at how he's working around the world. The Lord who has made desolations in the earth, think of his power. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He made the war against Jerusalem cease just like that. We come up with ideas about how we can conquer war. Well, God can conquer war, and one day he will conquer war. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. There will one day come a time when God will break all the weapons of war. They'll all be done away with. There will be no need for them. That will be wonderful. But what does that imply? It implies that all of our hearts will be changed. Because what is the source of the wars among us? Again, James tells us, it's our hearts. It's because we lust and do not have that we fight and quarrel among ourselves. And even as that's true of individual quarrels, so it's true of national quarrels. How are they going to end? God is going to come. He's going to bring judgment. He's going to make everything right, including transforming what's wrong in our own hearts. He makes wars to cease to the end of the world. Won't that be wonderful? And then comes the second command in verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Be still. Stop your striving. Be still. But don't just be still. Be still and know. And know by experience, not just know in your head. Again, it's not an answer on a test that we're looking for. It's a life-changing truth. Do you know by experience that the Lord is God? Do you know it? Can you state it with confidence and certainty that the Lord is God? He's the ruler over this earth, over all this earth, and he's the present God, able to help, to be a refuge, and to be our strength. Sometimes we need to be still in order to be able to know that. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. This is God now speaking. The nations lift up themselves against Jerusalem. Sennacherib's men lifted him up against the Lord. Who is the Lord that he should protect Jerusalem? What are they doing? They're exalting Sennacherib. Sennacherib did not wind up being exalted, did he? He wound up being humbled and judged. God wound up being exalted. Even Hezekiah did not wind up being exalted. God wound up being exalted. We are not going to be exalted. We don't deserve to be exalted. God does, and he will be exalted. He'll be exalted among the nations. He'll be exalted in the earth. He's more powerful than the most powerful of the nations. He's more powerful than the most powerful of the forces on the earth. He's going to be exalted. So be still and know him. Take time to quiet your heart and your mind, to turn your soul to him, to tune your heart to him, to sing to him. Get to know him. Listen to how he speaks to you through his word. Why should we do this? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We should be still and know him because he is with us. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of all the angels, the God of Jacob, the God over the greatest and the lowest of people. He's with us, abundantly with us, able to be found by us. I mentioned that there were two songs, two hymns, most likely inspired by this psalm. Did you catch the second one? A mighty fortress is our God was really obvious, right? Martin Luther wrote that starting right from the beginning. The second one, I think, comes from verse 10. Be still, my soul. Be still, my soul. That was written in the German Pietistic movement by Catherine von Schlegel, Katharina. What was going on? The nation, the people were turning, the church was turning back towards God in a desire to please him by living the way that he chose. And she wrote this hymn, Be Still, My Soul. Now, if you know those two hymns, those are two different hymns, aren't they? I mean, a mighty fortress is our God. You can almost sing that as a marching military song. And then Be Still, My Soul. It's got this melancholy, quiet sense to it. And yet they both come out of the same psalm. They're both part of our experience of the presence of the Lord. We quiet our soul to know him and to reassure ourselves that in the midst of trouble, he is going to work. And when he has worked, we rejoice because he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. He is still on the throne over the whole universe And yet he's right here dwelling with us and in us. If our trust is in him, if our trust is in what Jesus has done on the cross to pay for our sins that we might be forgiven, he lives even inside of us. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. He's our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. That's our God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for who you are and what you've done. And Lord, we want to know you better. So teach us to be still and know you. Teach us to run to you for refuge and to run to you for strength. Teach us to take hold of the truth of your presence with us on the basis of what Jesus has done to make us yours. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.